Anytime we read the Bible or study the Bible, anytime we come to a Sunday school class on the Lord's Day, or we gather together for worship and hear God's Word proclaimed, anytime we gather during the week, fellowship around the Word, those opportunities are privileges not to be taken for granted. It's not simply that we are trying to increase our intellectual acumen. It's not that we're trying to gain more knowledge, although it's helpful to have that knowledge. But we are gathered to be instructed by the Word of God. The author to Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God, in all of its fullness, points to the fulfillment that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by God's rich design, is intended as a tool in the hand of the Master to conform His people into the image of Christ, the one whom we profess to believe in. Now that's important. The Word should have its effect upon us. It shouldn't be that we're just gathered in an exercise. I remember perhaps it was opening exercises for Sunday school. We used to gather together, and that's what they called them, I think, in those days, opening exercises. Well, we're not gathered for opening exercises. We're gathered around God's Word so that it would have an effect upon us. It would change us as the Spirit of God takes that Word and applies it to our very hearts. So that as we are coming under the Word, we are being influenced by the Word and not by the world. Our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions should begin to change as a result of the Word of God dwelling within us richly. And that message is just as important today as it was in the time of Paul as he speaks to the Corinthian church. It's obvious, as we've seen in the book of Corinthians, that the church professed faith in Jesus Christ. But it's also very obvious that the church was more patterned after the world than it was patterned after the Word of God and of Christ. And so the apostle wants to clear things up. He wants the church to be conformed into the image of Christ. And he uses, as we start out in chapter 10, he uses for our instruction, he says, an illustration, several illustrations actually, taken from the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament is meant, he says here, to be instruction for us. It's to be instructing us on how to live. History is not bunk, as perhaps some have suggested, but history is used by God to inform us and by which we can change. And as we look at the Old Testament, we begin to see that what God requires of us, in fact, what God demands of us, is what He expects us to do, and then we see that there are consequences in walking our own way and living according to our own standards. Paul begins with a figure of speech here. He begins with a double negative intended to emphasize and to strengthen what he wants to say. I don't want you to be unaware. It means I really want you to know. I really want you to be aware. We came across this double negative just this past week in the backyard fellowship. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, which means we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. Well, in like manner, the Apostle Paul here is emphasizing by making an understatement. He really wants us to know something. He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to wake up. He wants his church to be aware. The first thing that he wants his church to be aware of is the rich blessings that God affords his people. We see that in verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know, brothers, and he includes sisters here as well, I want you to know that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All under the cloud. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, we read, and the Lord went before them. This is as they were making their way to the sea, as they were making their way to see and to behold and to rejoice in God's deliverance. As they were making their way, it says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The cloud shielding them from the effects, the heat of the sun and the fire at night, giving them light by which they could travel and see. He says, our fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. He uses the imagery of the sacraments here, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, as he speaks about what happened in the Exodus account. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And it's clear here by using baptism that Paul intends the church to see that those who belong to covenant and covenant to God, those who had the sign and the seal of God's covenant blessings, were those who were rescued from the physical danger of the sea. They see the Lord separating his people from the enemy. And so they were brought through the sea as the Egyptian armies were immersed in the waters and drowned. Israel passed through the waters on dry ground. They were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. They ate the same spiritual food. All of Israel, that word comes up over and over. Notice that, doesn't it? All were baptized into Moses, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. All of them enjoyed the rich and abundant privileges. They ate the food they called manna, the Lord's provision. And manna means, what is it? It's unclear what it was. But they ate manna. It was a provision of God for them in the midst of their wilderness wanderings as they had been rescued through the sea. They drank of Christ, who is the rock. Oh, the abundant blessings, the source of great provision for his people. Oh, how God had rescued his people as he delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians and as he destroyed the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And what Paul intends the church to realize, the church at Corinth and the church of the 21st century to realize, is, oh, the manifold blessings that God pours out upon the church, upon those who are bound to him by covenant. Oh, says Paul in Romans chapter 11, oh, the kindness and the severity of God. How gracious God is to the people of Israel. How gracious he was to redeem them from bondage, to deliver them safely through the sea, to supply their every needs. And let me ask you, has God done anything less for us? Oh, the manifold blessings of God. And yet, we see here, secondly, that they spurned God's blessings. Five sins are identified here. Evil desires, false worship or idolatry, immoral behavior, an ungrateful attitude. And grumbling and complaining. They had every blessing and every reason to give thanks to God, every reason to obey His commands, and yet notice how the apostle uses the Old Testament to instruct us that we might not fall prey to the same sins and mistakes they made. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased. He was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And these things, he says in verse 6, took place as an example for us. First of all, that we might not desire evil as they did. They desired what was evil. In Numbers chapter 11, I want to take you there. Remember, I want you to remember the Israelites. I want you to remember the severity of their bondage, of the burdens that the Egyptians had placed upon them, of the way in which they were crying out for deliverance, and they wanted God to deliver them from the horrible, horrible bondage in Egypt. And in Numbers chapter 11, after they've been delivered, after they've been rescued, after they've been redeemed with outstretched arms and with great judgments, we read of them in verse 4, Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks, the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. There they were in the wilderness. They had been delivered by an amazing miracle of God. And yet in the wilderness, as they had been provided for their food, manna dropped from heaven 6 days a week and enough on the sixth day to be reserved for the seventh. Oh, it wasn't sufficient. They grew tired of the manna. And they complained and they grumbled how they desired. They had an evil craving in their heart. And what did they want? They wanted what they had back in Egypt. Oh, give us the onions and the garlic and the leeks, right? They may have enjoyed those things, but they forget what bondage they had. They forget at what great cost they enjoyed those things. And Paul reminds the church that we should not desire evil things, that we should not spurn God's provisions, but that we should give thanks in all things. And so he says, they desired what was evil. The second sin, they were idolaters. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He's referring here to Exodus chapter 32. Moses, as you know, has ascended the mount to receive the Ten Commandments, and as he is away, the people of Israel fashioned their gold into a golden calf. They were singing and they were dancing, they were rejoicing, and they were saying to this golden calf, "This is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." And the Corinthian church wasn't any better, for they were participating in pagan temples and in the services in the pagan temples. Oh, but we don't have that problem today, right? There's not a temptation to idol worship today, is there? Well, maybe we don't form a golden calf. Or maybe we don't participate in a pagan feast. But the idols of our hearts that we worship are anything that we spend all of our time and our energies and our resources at. Those are our idols. And if Calvin's right, and I think he is, our hearts are idol factories. Do not be idolaters. We must not, verse 8, indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. At the instigation of Balaam, the Israelites worshipped Baal Peor. They went along with the Canaanite fertility rites and they indulged in sexually immoral practices in Numbers chapter 25. And 23 fell in a single day as a result of God's judgment upon Israel. In Numbers chapter 21, we read that God sent poisonous snakes to a rebellious people, ungrateful and prideful, not rejoicing in God's deliverance for them. And God sent his judgment upon them. And that's what he says here in verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. I can't help but think that what he has in mind here of grumbling is the grumbling that took place in Numbers chapter 14. You see, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were grumbling to Moses, not wanting to enter the land, not wanting to fight because they thought there were giants in the land, but there were two. 10 said no to going forward, but 2 said go. And perhaps it was the 10 who said no and the grumblings of the people of Israel that brought judgment upon them. And what is the point of these illustrations? That we are to learn from them. God was not pleased with them. Someone has calculated that there were 90 deaths a day for 38 years in the wilderness. That's more than 1.2 million deaths. And why? Because they turned their backs on the very one who had delivered them, spared them, provided for them, and was sustaining them. And the point is, we're to learn from them. The apostle gives to us both a lesson here and he gives us the motivation for which we ought to learn and be obedient. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. They're written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, what is the lesson? We are living in the last days. We are living in that time which he calls the end of the ages. Which means that at the end of time, Christ is going to return. And when Christ returns, he's going to return in judgment. And the lesson that we're called to learn here is to take heed lest while you stand, you fall. Let me ask you a question. Do you know your own heart? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand?" Do you believe this is true? The Israelites had a misplaced confidence. They trusted in themselves. They sought their own ways. And look where it got them. They came under God's wrath and displeasure. More than 1.2 million died in the wilderness. And God says in his word in Hebrews chapter 3, "Therefore they shall not enter my rest." These were ones who had been in covenant with the Lord. These are the ones who had been circumcised. These are the ones who had seen the Lord's protection as the angel of death passed over their houses. And these are the ones who saw the Lord bring them through the sea. But these are the ones with ungrateful hearts turned against God's kindness. And the lesson is clear. Look at what great things God has done for you. I preach to you, but I preach to myself. Look at what God has done for me. Look at what he has done for all who belong to Christ. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Jesus, the obedient Son, who left the glory of heaven, who suffered God's wrath in the place of sinners. In him we have the forgiveness of our sins. In him we have eternal and everlasting life. For the promise is that just as Jesus Christ was raised, so too we shall be raised. In him we have hope, and in him we are knit together as the body of Christ, the church, to enjoy the sweet fellowship of the believers and to admonish and exhort one another day by day until the day of his return. We have been called. We have been adopted as children into his family. We have been justified and we are glorified. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are being sanctified by the renewing of his Spirit. What greater blessings! Far greater than Israel knew. Far greater than Israel would enjoy in their lifetime. And as magnificent as those blessings are, oh friends, how easy to take them for granted. How easy to think, well, we've got it made. How easy to think that we're okay, we're safe. That we don't need to daily and moment by moment put our trust and hope in Christ. No, friends, the Scripture tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work within. Never forget the great blessings the Lord has bestowed upon you. Don't simply count them, although that's a good practice, as the hymn says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Don't merely list them, but live with gratitude for the immense blessings that God has given to you in Christ. That's what Paul is urging here. Do you see the blessings the Israelites had? Do you see how they took them for granted? They desired evil. They desired what the world had to offer. Oh, so much better, wasn't it? They worshipped at the footstool of the idols. They indulged in sexual immorality. They put Christ to the test, and they grumbled in their hearts. Oh, that we have lessons to learn here. How easy to grumble over our circumstances. How easy to forget the Lord's provision. How easy to fall prey to thinking that what the world has to offer is so much better and so much more delightful. Oh, the lesson we have to learn, but oh, the motivation. Listen what we read in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. No temptation besets you but what is common to man. Friends, you are never going to be tempted in the way Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. You are never going to be tempted with the temptation that Christ had in the Garden of Gethsemane. You are going to be tempted only with a temptation common to man. And the great good news here is that every temptation, God provides a way for escape. We don't need to give in to our sin. How important it is for us to avoid the idea in our own minds, well, you know, this is just the way the world is. Or this is just how I was made. Or this is my personality. You hear that kind of thing all the time, and it's tempting to fall prey to it, right? Because when people do that, when people make those statements, they're justifying their own behavior, their own sin. God provides a way of escape. We don't need to give in to our sin. We don't need to do as the Romans do just because we're in Rome. No, we aren't identified with this world. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are identified with another world, not with this world. And how essential it is to be putting this world in us to death and to live for Christ. And that's what Paul's driving home here. He's really asking the question of the Corinthians, and he's been asking them in various ways, who do you wish to identify with? Well, sure, the lines can seem a little bit blurry, but do you want to identify with Christ, or are you going to identify with the world? If you're identifying with Christ, then why are you participating in pagan feasts? Why are you grumbling and complaining and putting Christ to the test and not trusting him, trusting in yourself? Why are we bowing down if we trust in Christ? Why are we bowing down to the world? Why do we bow down at the feet of the world? And the list could be really long as we identify the practices of the world. But the key here is that those who have been called by God, those who belong to Christ, should reflect Christ in the way in which they live. Oh, sure, we're imperfect, and there's plenty of people to show us that we're imperfect and to point it out. But it's no excuse for laziness or mediocrity. We're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our strength and with all our soul and with all our mind. But we're called to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Friends, the end of the ages has come. And we have examples to follow, and we have examples to avoid. The examples to follow are the examples of the Apostle Paul, who sets himself as an example as he follows Christ. And he says that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or we have the example of the Israelites here before us in chapter 10. And 1.2 million of them died and did not enter God's rest. You see, there's a call here to holiness. And the holiness is not a means to an end, but rather a response to God's goodness. Oh yes, we're to be warned of the severity of God toward those who do not believe. And be assured there will be temptation at every turn. But the Lord has given an escape. We have a Savior who not only gave His life, but who intercedes for us. And the Scripture says He will help us in our weakness. Oh, there are lots of lessons to be learned. Not merely to be put into our minds, but to be put into action. That we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, teach us. Instruct us by your Spirit. Help us to be warned and see how severely sin is dealt with. Help us to take our sin to the cross of Jesus Christ. Humble ourselves, confess that sin, repent of it, and find forgiveness at the cross. For these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.